You've heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, and that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. That comes from James 5, verse 11. This past Wednesday night, we studied about the book of Job, and it was an enjoyable study led by Brother Tim. And I had more thoughts spinning around that wonderful book, and I thought we would dive into some of those tonight. In Job 5:11, there you see very clearly that God wanted us to learn some things from the book of Job. And there he talks about his patience, and of course his patience in suffering. And I was thinking that there's a number of reasons why individuals won't make it to heaven. But I believe suffering's got to be among the top reasons. Many will succumb to life's trials. They'll suffer in a certain way, and it'll be too much for them. You know, there's an old saying that suffering, pain can either make us or break us. And there's a reason for that. Because there's some that become the people they are simply because of the struggles they went through, and would not be those individuals of strength without that suffering. And then there's some that are completely overtaken and become discouraged, disheartened, and eventually overcome by their pain and their suffering, and will not amount to much at all. So this is a great weapon of Satan. It really is. And if you study the book of Job there at the beginning, you see that it was Satan that suggested to God that this be done to Job. You know, God just simply referred to his servant Job. Satan was the one that brought up the concept of suffering. You know, he didn't bring up, let's see if we can tempt Job with lust. He didn't say, maybe we can cause him to say some cuss words. But he said, let's go straight to the heart. Let's go to suffering. Let's see what we can do to him and to those around him, and we'll see what will become of Job. I appreciate everyone that's come together tonight, and I hope that this lesson will be an encouragement to you. When we think about Job and his suffering, his loss of wealth, loss of children, loss of health, loss of the support of his wife, and then the loss of support of his friends, we realize that he went through much and therefore was tempted to curse God and die. In fact, the bulk of the book is the exchange of Job and his friends. And that got me wondering if perhaps maybe that was the greatest trial that he was going through in his suffering. Oftentimes, maybe you've been to that point before where you've had a number of things take place in your day and you're right on the edge. And you know it. You know it. If someone says just one cross word, I mean, just one thing, that's it. I'm gonna go off the handle. For some reason, that human interaction has that way, that a certain word is said, and then that will be the explosive matter. And so here, Job didn't just get one word; he had words after words after words for days on end. I believe even for weeks, his friends would have been there, so-called friends, right? And so this suffering would have taken place. But along the way, he also had many questions. Questions that really go, for the most part, unanswered in his lifetime. And ultimately, there are some questions that have their answer in the New Testament. And that's one reason why I want to have this study. Because I believe some of those questions he asked are universal needs of mankind, in which Jesus is the only sufficient answer. You know, there's this neat little saying that they have in the children's curriculum so that we might break down the overall meaning of the Bible to our children in just a few short sentences. And those of you parents that have children in the classes, you know what those are. The three sentences, right? Jesus is coming. Jesus has come, and then Jesus will come again. And that's ultimately the story of the Bible, if we were to sum it up.
And so here we have perhaps the oldest writing of all of Scripture. Moses wrote his books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, in about 1500 BC. Whereas we believe Job was probably written prior to that. He would have lived in those patriarchal times, in the time of Abraham, if not even slightly before as well. And here are these questions. Questions that we see ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. And so God is preparing the world for Jesus who is coming. And then Jesus would come. Now, the first question that Job had. He says there, he has a cry for a mediator in Job 9, verse 33. He bemoaned this fact that there is not any mediator between us. And he lay his hand on us both. He realized his great need to be able to come before God, and that there could be someone that would have a better understanding to convey how he felt towards his God. Let's just turn to this text in Job 9. We'll back up a few verses in verse 32. Job 9:32, he says, "For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us, who may lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me. Do not let his dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him, but it is not so with me." And so because he didn't have that ability, that advocate, that mediator, he said he had this fear within him. The word mediator there is translated arbiter in the English Standard Version. A go-between. One that could make the case better on his behalf. He had a special need. You see, he was realized his state was human and God's was divine. And he needed a bridge between. And I love how he says it here, one that may lay his hand on us both. And so it would require someone that would be both man and God. You see that? Just like you might have two at odds, and a friend with both of those individuals comes in between and puts his hand on the shoulders of each one of those individuals and says, "Let's resolve this. Let's take care of this." And this is what Job is asking for. There's not a mediator between us. And you know, this is a universal need of man. And Jesus meets that need. He is that great mediator. In 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Look at verse 5. Here he says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Did you notice that? How he says the man, they're speaking to his humanity. Christ, they're speaking to him being the anointed one, the Messiah, his divinity, Jesus. The man Christ Jesus. He can put his hand on both shoulders of the individuals. In Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Notice verse 17 and 18. He says, "Therefore in all things he has to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." Do you see that there? He's saying it had to be this way. That there could be this bridge between God and man. That he would understand and sympathize and be merciful and faithful as this high priest. Realizing that he knows what it's like to have flesh and be tempted. And therefore he's able to aid those of us who are flesh and are tempted. In chapter 4 of Hebrews, verse 14 through 16, he says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, The Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Listen, that's what Job wanted to do, but he didn't know how. The how is through Jesus. Through Jesus we can come to the throne boldly. And that's what Job wanted the ability to do. There's other wonderful passages that speak to this aspect of Christ making intercession for us. One of my favorites is Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. There, verse 26 and 27, where I believe that Paul here is speaking about that human spirit that moans and groans when it is overcome with suffering. Notice verse 18, "For I consider the suffering of this present time." So he's speaking of the trials and the suffering that one may go through. And then how that the spirit within us, our own soul, and groans and moans, and sometimes we're so hurt we don't know how to express that in words to our God. But Jesus, who knows our heart, is able to understand exactly how we feel at that moment, being man at one point, wasn't he? And can express that to God as a mediator. So notice verse 26. He says, "Likewise the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." Now, you might say, this is speaking about the Holy Spirit. And like I've said, I think it's referring actually to the human spirit. It says the Spirit Himself, but that is actually the Greek word hautos, and so that can also be translated itself, referring to the human spirit. And that it groans and doesn't know how to convey its feeling when we're suffering. Verse 27, "Now he who searches the hearts," that's Jesus. John 3, "Jesus knows the mind of man." Jesus searches the hearts. He knows the mind of the Spirit. He knows what it is. "And because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." And so there he is, able to understand the spirit of the Christian as he suffers, and to convey that to God in a merciful manner. This is what Job wanted. This is what Job desired. They might have a mediator that would understand and sympathize. Jesus is the answer. But further, the question of man's immortality. In Job 14, verse 14, there he asked, "If a man dies, shall he live again?" You know, isn't that a question that man is often tinkered with and asked? Is this all that there is to life? Is there something more to life? Is there something beyond? You know, those are questions man has always asked. And in the Old Testament, very little is actually offered in regards to answers to those questions. In fact, it's in the book of Job where most of the details in the Old Testament about the afterlife are given. And we'll share a few more as we go on. But it was just, the Old Testament was filled with shadows, of especially what lies beyond the grave. It's in the New Testament that more comes to light. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, we'll see why it comes to light. It's because of Jesus again. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, Paul here says, "But he has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." So notice, immortality is brought to light, that it's illuminated. Understanding could be given regarding immortality. How? Through the gospel. It's through the New Testament we have these answers to these questions. Again, Jesus is the answer. Jesus even said that He is the resurrection and the life in John 11, 23 through 26. And so, what was difficult to understand in just the Old Testament alone, many more answers are given in the New Testament. So many that, in fact, some of us had a home Bible study this past week, Tuesday morning, and I was able to actually draw out in diagrams some of the things that will take place when a man dies, where the soul goes, and where it awaits the judgment day, and then what takes place when the Lord returns, and then heaven and hell. All those things are brought to light because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Man continues to exist after physical death. Matthew 22, 31 through 32, there Jesus explained that to His audience. He said it was even kind of hidden again in that shadow in the Old Testament. He said when God said that He was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when He said those things, that He said present tense, I am the God of Abraham. And so He said that inferred that those individuals were still alive. That there is life beyond the grave. Jesus used that to prove the doctrine of the Sadducees, which says there was no life beyond the grave. That they were wrong. They believed in the Old Testament, but they missed the clues, you see. And there will be a resurrection in John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice." Now you can see why Jesus would say, "Don't marvel at this," because this indeed would have been a marvelous thing to the audience that He was speaking to. They didn't have these kinds of revelations in the Old Testament. But He says, "Don't marvel at this. This will take place. The graves will hear the Son of God's voice." Verse 29, "And come forth those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." So these things will take place. Again, Jesus is the answer to Job's inquiry. Well, further, Job spoke of a Redeemer. In Job chapter 19, let's go ahead and turn to that great chapter. Job chapter 19. And let's get some context to the verses under discussion. Remember, Job was being interrogated by his friends. And again, these were used by tools, used as tools by Satan to tempt Job to curse God and to die and to reject God. And Job begins to recount all those things that are mounting up against him. In Job 19 verse 13, he says, "He's removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my close friends have forgotten me. Those who dwell in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I'm an alien in their sight. I call my servant, but he gives no answer. I beg him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I'm repulsive to the children of my own body." Here he's probably referring to his brothers and sisters. "Even young children despise me. I arise and they speak against me. All my close friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and to my flesh, and I've escaped by the skin of my teeth. Oh, have pity on me. Have pity on me, O you, my friends. For the hand of God has struck me." And so he is overwhelmed and oppressed by this affliction. And he says in verse 25, "Yet I know that my Redeemer lives, and shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." So here he speaks of a Redeemer. And no doubt deliverance from all these oppressions and false charges that are being made against him. That he has someone that can redeem him. And he looks forward to that time. Verse 27, "Whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me." See, Job, though he had questions, still had great faith in God. He always did. In chapter 13, verse 15, there he even says very plainly, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Even if God had a sword to run me through, I would still trust him. that there is a reason for why he would do that, though it would be unknown to me that there is a reason. You know, in Ezekiel chapter 14, two times, Job is mentioned in the same breath as Noah and Daniel. Noah and Daniel and Job, men of great, incredible faith in God. And he knew, Job knew God would redeem him. Now this word redeem, literally, it originally referred to a relative. One that would come in a time of distress, and they would deliver you from that difficulty. They would stand in for you when you were not able to stand in for yourself. You might recall the story of Ruth and Naomi, and how they lost their husbands and they returned back to was it Bethlehem, I think, if I remember correctly, and there they meet Boaz. And Boaz talks about this aspect of being a redeemer, a kinsman redeemer, that he might be able to step in and help and marry Ruth and thereby provide and take care of Naomi and all of the family. To be able to do what the individual could not do. The Bible tells us in the New Testament, Jesus is our Redeemer. He's able to do what you and I could not do, and that is stand before a holy God. Because you and I, the moment we sin, the Bible says the wages of it is death. And thus it would require the propitiation, the atonement, the sacrifice of someone besides ourselves. One that can step in for us. One that can deliver us when we cannot deliver ourselves. And Jesus would be that one. In Galatians chapter 3, Galatians 3, verse 13, there it says very plainly, Christ has redeemed us. Christ has redeemed us. He was the Redeemer that Job was looking for but did not yet understand at his time. And in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, there it speaks about our Redeemer and how He lives. Hebrews 7, verse 25, it says, therefore He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. He always lives. He's alive at this very present time, redeeming individuals to God that come through Him. And the Bible says that every eye shall see Him on that last day. You know, that's what Job was asking for. Whom I shall see for myself, he said, and my eyes shall behold. And in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, Revelation 1, 7, it's speaking of Jesus. It says, behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him. Every eye shall see Him. And so, Job said, oh, how my heart yearns within me this time in which I can stand before God and plead my case. And you know, the reality is that every one of us will stand before God one day. The judgment seat of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, it talks about that. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I ask you this question. How confident are you to stand at that seat? Job was confident. Job says, I'm ready for that day. My heart yearns within me for that time, for I know I'm innocent. Can you and I be as bold as well that we stand ready before God to be judged? He looked forward to that final assessment. And that ought to be our attitude and our heart. You know, even John said at the end of the Bible, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Could those be your words as well and mine? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. I'm ready. I'm prepared. That ought to be our heart. Well, further, Job said in Job 23, verse 3, oh, that I knew where I might find Him. How can a man find God? You know, that's something that one has always wondered. Man has always been aware of the existence of God. Did you know that archaeology has discovered in every ancient culture that something was worshipped? Someone or something was worshipped. And what's really interesting is that when you study the very first thoughts of their gods in those ancient cultures, originally there were very strong shades of truth in them. Now in time, the generations would come along and morph them into something that was completely different and foreign from the God of the Bible. But they're very accurate truths when one studies the origins of many world religions before they took that God in their own direction. That's why that there are similar flood stories all across this globe. Because everybody originally, while we did come from Adam and Eve, eventually the world's population was trimmed down to Noah and his family. And all of us came from that root. So all those that would go from there would bring that story across the earth. And Job had this question. Oh, that I might know where I might find him. And again, God is found in Jesus ultimately. In John chapter 14, you are familiar with this text if you've studied the Bible for some time. In John chapter 14, Jesus said in verse 4, "And where I go, you know, and that way you know." And Thomas said to him in verse 5, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Well, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Verse 7, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." And so Philip, you can almost imagine him scratching his head saying, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and yet you've not known me, Philip? He who's seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Now it wasn't that Jesus was the Father personally, but Jesus was of the same sort, the same cut, we might say. He was deity in the flesh. And so the way Jesus acted, responded, and dealt with things in his life was the exact same way that the Father would as well. And he even says in John 17, "I and the Father are one." That is, that they are united in mission and spirit and in understanding and direction. All those things. So when we see his patience, we see his compassion, we see his mercy and his love, then we see the Father. And we see how he would have responded if he were to put on flesh and come to this earth. But also then to see that he gave his life for our sin, we also then realize the vindication of God and the right to wrath against sin by God. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, here again is another verse to show that the deity coming to this earth, the Word becoming flesh and walking among us, is a way in which we might, as Job asked, know where to find him, to understand God. Verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 4, he says, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give light, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God." How? In the face of Jesus Christ. So who was the one that commanded light to shine out of the darkness? Well, we know back there in the Old Testament, God spoke, "Let there be light," and there was light. And he says, this is the one who allowed his glory to shine in the face of Jesus Christ. So to know Jesus is to know God. How can a man find him? Jesus is the way. He has been the way. And then last for tonight, the worth of man. You see, as the exchange went on between Job and his friends, one sees that he became more and more critical towards God. And in essence, he crossed the line in that regards. And then God appears in a whirlwind and begins to question Job. And in that way, he puts Job back on the right side of the line. Job, remember your place. I've got some questions for you, Job. And we can even look at a few of this. And Job 38. Notice here. Oops. Wondering what was going on there. It was in the book of Psalms. I won't find that there. In Job chapter 38, there it says, out of the whirlwind, the Lord appeared, verse 1, and began to ask him these questions. Verse 2, who is this who darkens counsels by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. Verse 4, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you in that day of creation? Verse 12, have you commanded the morning since the day's begun? Verse 16, have you entered the springs of the sea or walked and searched the depths? Look at verse 31. Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? There he's speaking about the constellations in the sky. We even refer to those constellations by the same names today. And here's a book that's ancient. Thousands and thousands of years old. There he says, verse 34, can you lift up your voice to the clouds? Verse 35, can you send out lightnings that they may go? Can you do these? No, of course, you can't do these things, Job. So if you can't do these things, then you have no right to question me who does all things. That was the point, and Job got that. Job got that. And so then Job responds, Job 40, there verse 4, or look at verse 3. Then Job answered the Lord and said, verse 4, behold, I am vile, or I am insignificant, one translation says. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I've spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice. But I will proceed no further. I'm insignificant. I've no right to even say anything before you. You know, other men of great faith have made similar statements. Even Abraham in Genesis chapter 18, verse 27, he says, I'm in no right to question you. I'm but dust and ashes. I'm just animated dirt, essentially. That's all I really amount to before you. David in Psalm 8, there he says, what is man that you're even mindful of him? That we even come on the blip of your radar screen. Why? I mean, we're so small and so insignificant. And then along comes the Lord Jesus, and he proclaims the true worth of man. And you know what he says in Matthew 16, verse 26? He says, what can a man give in exchange for his soul? What is a prophet if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? In so doing and saying that, Jesus says that the soul of man is more valuable than everything in earth. That it's extremely valuable to God. It was so valuable that it was worth the death of God's Son. Think about that. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's pretty valuable dirt, we might say. I love what the Lord said in Luke 11, verse 7, when He was trying to dispel the fear of the disciples. And He talked about the sparrows. And He said, the sparrows don't worry. The sparrows don't fear. They don't despair. Your Heavenly Father even knows when one of them die. And you are of more value than many sparrows, He says. That's how valuable you are to Him. Worth so much that it's worth the death of God's own Son. Even if only one would be saved, it was still worth the death of God's own Son. And so in those moments where we feel insignificant, we wonder through our suffering and our trial, does God even care? He always cares. He always has.
He says, you're worth dying for. That's the worth of man. What a wonderful and powerful thought to think that we're worth that much to Him. Yes, compared to God, we are nothing. As Job said, insignificant. But in the eyes of God, we're everything. And so it makes sense why He desires our relationship and fellowship and our obedience. Now Job goes on to say in Job chapter 42, there we see that through all of this, he didn't have all the answers to his questions that he gave. But there we see at the end of verse 6, he repents for crossing the line in which he did, by becoming too critical in his assessment of God. And he says in verse 6, Job 42, therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And so it was after the Lord had spoken these words to Job. The Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, go to my servant Job, and offer for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. And the Lord restored to Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. And I love also here verse 11, and all his brothers and all his sisters and all those who had been acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than the beginning. What a wonderful thought. And what you see here is repentance. And then you see sacrifice for forgiveness, don't you? And again, these are things that the Lord requires of mankind. That He desires to repent of his sins, come back into fellowship with God once again. And that's going to require the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. He's the answer to man's many questions. And so maybe you're here tonight and you've been out of fellowship with God. The Lord asks you to believe that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, to repent of your sins, that is to cease living the sinful life and live for Him. Confess your faith in Christ and then be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And that's found in Mark 16, verse 16, and in Acts 2, and verse 38. Because it's there we contact the sacrificial blood of Christ. All things are ready. The answers to man's questions for thousands of years are found in Jesus. Won't you now come as together we stand and sing?
There's a fountain free, 'tis for you and